Zechariah is a great book nonetheless. Zechariah is a lot like Haggai in this way, that you don't hear much preached out of it. It really is not very often used. But man, what an amazing book as you read through it and see many of the prophecies of the Savior that we think of very often, right? There's hundreds of prophecies about the Savior. In fact, the whole Old Testament is about the Savior. But there are many prophecies that we know offhand. Isaiah, we think of a lot of prophecies in Isaiah. We think of a couple of them in Micah. But Zechariah is full of prophecies about the Lord Jesus. And yet we don't preach from it much. It's a great book. So Zechariah chapter number 4, verses 6 and 7, I'll use these as kind of the text. It says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Those verses we'll use as a text. I won't say that those are the key verses of the book, but what a great set of verses to remind us that anything that God is going to do, it's not going to be by might or by power. Not just because Caleb wants to defeat the giants that are in the mountain there of Hebron, is he going to be able to do it. It must be by God's strength. And the same thing for you and me. As God gives us tasks to do, it's not going to be in the strength of the flesh that we accomplish them. It will be by the power of the Spirit. And I'm thankful that God has given us of his Spirit. But as we look at this book of Zechariah, let me remind you what we've seen so far in some of these minor prophets. We've seen that in Hosea, God used the example of a man taking a wife of whoredoms to be an example of his love for Israel. In Joel, we looked at the day of the Lord and the fearsome nature of the day of the Lord. In Amos, we saw that God's anger was toward all of the nations for their wickedness. In Obadiah, we saw judgment upon Edom. And of course, Edom is from Esau, Jacob's brother. In Jonah, we saw God's love for all people exemplified in his working with the Ninevites. We then went to Micah, where God talked about the controversy that he had with his people. In Nahum, God returned to speak to Nineveh. This time it was complete and utter judgment, because although they had repented, they had turned from their repentance, and now utter destruction would come upon them. Habakkuk is all about the frustration of the righteous in the time of God's judgment, that why doesn't God judge the way we want him to? Zephaniah talks about the thorough judgment of God. And then Haggai was the first of the post-exilic minor prophets, and his job was to remind the people, listen, put God first. And boy, that was a great lesson from Haggai. But now Zechariah. Zechariah is a prophet who prophesied in the same time as Haggai. In fact, his prophecy begins 2 months after Haggai's began. And he's mentioned in the same way that Haggai was, as the one that God used to cause the people of Judah, the Jews, to get back into building the temple. Remember that they had began to build the temple and they were frustrated in their purpose, and that was an excuse that they used to kind of hold back and not go forward with the work of God. Rather, they put their time, their effort, their money into their own houses rather than the house of God. And God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to scold them and rebuke them and get them back in their purpose, and it worked. Well, like I said, Zechariah was part of that, and his theme of his book is the ultimate turning of the captivity. So as we saw in Haggai, it was mainly about this temple, and let's build this temple. Zechariah was also used in that same way, but he goes beyond now and sees into the future, that although in the time when they were sent back by Cyrus from Babylon, although the return of the captivity had begun at that point, his message is, it's going to go more than just building this temple. There is a future kingdom coming. Much like what we talked about this morning. So the author, of course, is a man by the name of Zechariah. He was used of God. He was a prophet and a priest. And as I mentioned, the date written was about 520 BC. We looked at chapter 4 and verse 6. Let's turn back to chapter number 1, and I want to share with you the key passage. chapter 1 and verse 18. Again, this is just my opinion of what the key passage is. There's 14 chapters, so there's a lot of different passages that we could use, but chapter 1 and verse 18, I believe, gives us a good key passage, verses 18 to 21. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. By the way, in the Bible, when you see horns, it usually has to do with a kingdom. Okay? Verse 20. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these, in other words, the carpenters, are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. In those verses, we have the really key passage of the book, which is this, that as God sees the scope of the world, he sees that there are Gentile powers, by the way, that he raised up, to discipline his people, the people of Israel. And they're exemplified by horns, four horns that come up, and their work that God allowed them to do is to punish the children of Israel by scattering them. But the beautiful thing about that is God did not just supply the four horns, he also supplied four carpenters. In other words, smiths, people who work and build things. And their job is to scatter the horns of the Gentiles. In other words, this, God is not going to allow his people to be completely destroyed. While God uses the discipline, he also at the same time provides the salvation at the same moment. Isn't that beautiful about our God? Listen, he does that in your life as well. God does bring things to your life if you are a saved, born-again individual that God brings to you to discipline you, to chastise you when you're not doing right. But the wonderful thing about God is he does not bring complete and total destruction to his people. At the same time, he will provide that which is a blessing to preserve you. It's a beautiful passage. And really, it shows the key or theme of this book. So as we get into it, let's pray. And then I want to share with you what I would call the kind of the breakdown of this book. And we'll see a lot in it. We'll try to go somewhat quickly. Okay, let's pray. Just ask the Lord for his help. Dear Lord, we need you tonight as we look at the book of Zechariah. We thank you for it. Please help us to love this book. Lord, to love all of your word, but help us to see in this book particularly something that we can use as a catalyst to cause us to love it, to meditate on it, to learn from it. Use me, I pray, dear Lord, to speak to your people. Let it be a blessing. Help them not to remember me through this. Help them to remember you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Zechariah begins with seven visions. And if I were to divide the book up, that's the first division that I would make of it, is there are seven visions that begin the book. And vision number one is in chapter number one, and we just read it. That is the vision of the four horns and the four carpenters. And I won't go through that again because you already understand what it's all about. It's this, the lesson behind vision one is that God will not allow the heathen to completely destroy his people. And as the people of God are building the temple here, now think about what they're going through at the time that Zechariah prophesies this. Hey, they're glad that they've been sent from Babylon back to Jerusalem and they're building this temple. But remember, the land all around them is desolate. So much so that you remember when Nehemiah received a report around the same time, maybe a little bit after? You remember when Nehemiah received a report, I think it was his brother who came back, and he asked him, hey, what's it like for the remnant that has returned to Jerusalem? And his brother gave a report that, man, it's bad. The city is a desolation, and the enemies of God come in and do pretty much whatever they want, and that's why God raised up Nehemiah to build a wall. But that's what they're going through right now. Yeah, they're building the temple, but listen, it's not a beautiful thing necessarily. It's not an easy thing. It's difficult work. It's dangerous work. There are enemies all around them. And as Zechariah is prophesying, God uses him to say, listen, there is this vision that I want you to understand. Yes, the Gentiles now have us under their thumb, but you need to know this, that God has provided his messengers to preserve us. That's a great lesson for them. It's a great lesson for you and me. But it brings us then to vision number two, which is in chapter number two, and that is God's restoration of his people is going to be so great that Jerusalem will need to be expanded. Look at chapter number two. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. In other words, he had a tape measure, right? Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Listen, this chapter, I would encourage you to read the rest of it. What you see there is he sees a vision of a man with a measuring line, a tape measure in his hand, and he asks him, where are you going? What are you doing? He said, I'm measuring Jerusalem. What's the breadth and the length thereof? Well, why are you doing that? And the message to Zechariah and to the people of Israel is, listen, God's blessing is going to be so great that you're going to need to expand. In fact, you're not even really going to expand the walls. The people and the population are just going to live within Jerusalem, but there's going to be so many of them, they'll just begin to flow out from Jerusalem, and they'll live even outside of the walls, which was an unusual thing back then. And you won't have to worry about protection as you live outside of the walls of Jerusalem, because listen, God will be your protection. He'll be like a wall of fire around about you. And it's a vision of how Jerusalem is going to be so blessed that it will be like a city without walls. The population will just expand beyond the city limits. It's a beautiful picture. Now, again, think about it. To the people of that day, that was a miracle. How in the world could that ever be? But that's God's promise. And friends, may I point out to you that many times, in fact, every time that God gives some kind of a promise, it is a miracle. Sometimes you and I think, oh boy, the promises that God gives in his word and the things that the pastor talks about or, you know, whatever that I read or whatever in God's word, I just don't know how they'll ever be accomplished. That God's promises are always that way. And it was unreal to them, but it was very much real because God promised that it would be that way. The third vision is in chapter number 3, and that is this, that God knows how to use imperfect people. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. You get a glimpse into the heavenlies there, don't you? By the way, the high priest there was named Joshua. And, of course, he was a human high priest, right? He was the high priest at that time. And he's standing before the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Joshua lived in Jerusalem. But in the vision, he was standing before the angel of the Lord. That shows us that the ministry that the high priests were doing was, yes, on earth, but God saw it in heaven. What's interesting about that is the name of this high priest. His name is Joshua. And by the way, in Greek, that name would be Jesus. It's the same name. So we have a high priest whose name is the same. It's Joshua or Jesus. It's Jehovah Saves. He's our high priest. And yes, he's at the throne. And yes, he's interceding for us. And does Satan try to resist him? Yes. But the problem is now Satan has completely and totally lost. Beautiful thing, isn't it? Verse number 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. There's a problem there, isn't there? Filthy garments. Verse 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. I would encourage you to read the rest of it. What you'll find there is this, that God knows how to use imperfect people. Joshua the high priest was not a perfect person. Joshua, the high priest, was somebody who, in God's sight, just like all of us, had filthy garments. And so what did God do? God took care of those garments. And of course, God has done that with you and me, hasn't he? In our salvation, we've been placed in Christ. We've been given the righteousness of Christ as Christ took our unrighteousness and paid the penalty thereof. It's a beautiful thing, and God uses imperfect people. Remember that if God is speaking to you and God is wanting to use you, and you say, well, I don't know because I'm not a perfect person, join the club. God uses imperfect people. Listen, here's what you need. If God's speaking to you and God wants to use you, then here's what you need: humility. Humble yourself before God. The only person that God cannot use is a person filled with pride. A person who will not humble themselves, confess their sin, and seek God's face about getting right about their sin. God cannot use that person. But anytime God uses anybody, it is because that person, yes, although imperfect, has been given the grace of God, because God gives grace to the humble. So if you want to be used of God, humble yourself and seek humility from God. That brings us to vision number 4, which is in chapter 4, and that is this: don't be fooled by the appearance of things. Okay? Let's see here. Let's look at verse number 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof. And 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Keep in mind verses 6 and 7. All right, look at verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Now notice verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those 7. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Listen, don't be fooled by the appearance of things. When people looked at the temple and the work that was being done, they saw this man, Zerubbabel, who was the leader of the people. By the way, he's in the lineage of Christ. This man, Zerubbabel, didn't look like much, and the temple didn't look like much, but God saw it differently than man saw it. God saw it so differently that he gave Zechariah a vision into the heavens and said, look, here's this candlestick all of gold, these 7 pipes that dispense oil into it. There's 2 olive trees that provide the oil and all that. And the message behind that is, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And God says, I'm going to use Zerubbabel. His hands have started this, and his hands are going to finish it. And he says, who hath despised the day of small things? You and I might look at somebody like Zerubbabel and say, oh, they'll never be able to do much, but God looks at it differently. And again, the same message is for you and me. You might look at yourself and say, I don't know that God could ever use me. I don't know that God could ever really do much with me. I'm not much. But here's the important thing. It's not about you and your might. It's about the Spirit of God. And again, if you'll humble yourself, if you'll seek God's face, if you'll seek His glory and not your own, God can use you and God will use you. But you've got to be yielded to Him. And friends, yes, you have to deal with sin, and that takes humility. Can't walk in sin and expect God to use you. But if you'll deal with sin and you'll humble yourself before God, and again, you'll seek His glory, He'll do more with you than you can ever imagine He did with Zerubbabel. Don't be fooled by the appearance of things. That was vision number 4. Vision 5, we won't take much time to look at this, but we'll just put it this way. Sin must be expelled. That's chapter 5, verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. By the way, there's a restaurant in Missouri that's the home of the Throwed Roll. How many of you have ever been there? Lambert's, right, is the name of that place. If you're ever in, what's the name of that town? What is it? It's near Cape Girardeau. Okay, anyway, it's good food. And all you have to do is say, I want a roll, and they'll throw you a roll. It's the home of the throwed roll. But you got to watch out because it might hit you in the head. All right? So anyway, I think of that every time I see this, a flying roll. I think of Lambert's Cafe. That's terrible. But I think of that every time. But listen, this is not a good roll, like a dinner roll here, all right? This is a flying roll that needs to be dealt with. Let's look at verse number 2. Just checking if you were awake, by the way. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. So we see it's like a scroll. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. The lesson of this vision is, does God want to use you? Yes. Does God want to lift up Jerusalem? Yes. Will he do it? Absolutely. But the fifth vision is, God's not going to leave the sin the way it is. That if God is going to do great things, he's going to deal with sin. That's the message to us too. If you want God to use you, and I hope you do, I pray you do, young men and young ladies, God wants to use you. God can use you. Don't think of yourself and say, oh, God can never use me. He uses pastor and he uses the evangelists that come in, but he'd never use me. No. God will use you. But here's what he'll do. He'll deal with sin. He's not going to let you keep your sin. If you submit yourself to the Lord, he's going to cleanse you. Now, there's a beautiful thing about that, and that is this. You can bring the sin to before him ahead of time. In fact, he wants you to. And the way that Paul put it to the Corinthian church was, if we would judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. In other words, if you'll bring the sin to God and get it right, then he won't have to discipline it out of you. If you'll just confess it openly before God and humble yourself before God and get rid of it, then God can just go straight to using you. But listen, God will deal with sin. He doesn't leave us the way that we are. That's the message of vision number 5. Vision 6 is also in chapter number 5. And that's from verse number 5. And the lesson of that one is that Satan has always had his false religion. Verse 5, then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast out the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. We won't get into that one very much. There's a lot of confusing things going on there. But basically, the gist of that vision is, as I understand it, this, that there has always been false religion in this world. It started certainly with Adam and Eve's first children as Cain killed Abel, as Cain brought of his own devices an offering to the Lord, and God rejected his offering. It goes on to the Tower of Babel as men built a tower and a name for themselves. It was a false religion. It goes on to Babylon and who had the worship of Bel, their god. And we go on and on and on of all these different false religions. They've always been, and God's always been dealing with those things. And listen, God was going to deal with it in Israel too. God's going to deal with it in our lives. God still says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That leads us to vision number 7, which is in chapter number 6. God has not left himself without the fulfillment of his plans on this earth. Verse 1, and I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the 4 spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. and the grizzled go forth toward the south country, and the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds like things I understand, but yet I don't understand what it's all about. If I understand that correctly, what God is trying to teach the people of Jerusalem that day and teaching us this day is this, that there is much going on in the principalities and powers, in the rulers of the darkness of this world that we don't understand. But here's what we do know. God has his forces. These horses here, representative of God's power, go forth from between two mountains and the presence of the Lord. I'm not sure what the two mountains are, except they're mountains of brass, which is usually judgment. So it could be the Old and New Testaments, that's possible. It could be the two appearances of the Messiah, when he came in the manger, and when he'll come riding on a horse with power and great glory. Could be those, could be a lot of different things. But either way, God's workings, God's forces, God's spirits will work in this world, and they'll do his bidding even in all the wickedness of this world. And boy, that's a good one for us to remember in these days. Never forget that God is working in these days. God is not overwhelmed by what we see going on around us. God is not wringing his hands. He's not worried. In fact, when you were born, God knew 2021 you would be a part of this world. God knew that this day and the situation that we're in and the state that our country is in and the state that the world is in, that you would be a part of this whole setup here. God's not overwhelmed by it all, and God is working. And here's the beautiful thing about it. It's like what we learned this morning. The kingdom is a guarantee. Our job is to seek it. Our job is to put our priorities in the right place and seek the kingdom of God. That's the message, I believe, of of vision number 7. That leads us to chapters 7 and 8, and we're going to go quickly through this last part here. I don't want to take too much more time. But in chapters 7 and 8, we find this question, shall we continue to fast? Okay? And let's just look at chapter 7, verse number 1. We finished the first 6 chapters, which are all about the 7 visions. Now chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 4th year of King Darius, so this is about 2 years later, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the 4th day of the 9th month, even in Chislu, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the 5th month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Okay, we're not going to read the rest of it, but chapters 7 and 8 are all about this question. Okay, if God is blessing us now, should we continue to fast and seek God's face? Apparently, what was going on is the Jews had fasted on special days throughout the years for the last 70 years. Since the fall of Jerusalem, they had begun to pick certain days of the year that they would fast and seek God's face for deliverance. By the way, that's a good thing to do. In the 5th month, they fasted to commemorate the destruction of the first temple. When the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple, they set that day aside as a day of fasting and weeping and seeking God's face. That was a good thing to do. In the 7th month, there was another day of fasting, and it was to commemorate and to weep over the murder of a particular person. I forget who that was. But there were those two fasts, and they're bringing this question now to God is, should we continue that? Now that we've been returned to the land, now that everything seems to be going in the right direction, we're building the temple, it looks like God's on our side, the king is certainly helping us, should we continue to fast? And here's what God said to them. The fast and the separation was not something that they enjoyed. They were looking to be done with it. In other words, they didn't enjoy taking a day twice a year and setting it aside to seek God's face. It was a drudgery to them. It was a pain in the neck. And that's why they were asking God, God, should we continue this now that things are going well? And here's the problem with that. It showed that in their seeking of God, they had not found Him. Because if the seeking of God is a pain in the neck, then you haven't got it yet. If the fasting and the prayer is a drudgery, then you don't know God. And there's a good lesson for you and me there, isn't there? If Sunday is something where you have to be dragged into God's house, then there's a problem. If reading God's word is a drudgery, then there's an issue. If all of this is something I do because I've got to and I'm just out of the character that I was given from the upbringing that I had, I just pull through and push through and I get it done, then friends, I don't want to scold you, but I want to encourage you to recognize that and say, listen, there's something wrong. Like the other day when I was with my dad, one of the things that I was able to take him to a doctor's appointment and talking with him and my stepmom, and they were talking about how his appetite has started to come back since the stroke. And one of the things that concerned my stepmom so much is when his stroke first happened, he didn't have any appetite. He didn't really want to eat anything. And as a man, that's a problem. Something's wrong if a man doesn't want to eat. And that's a good sign of, you know, there's something wrong with your health if you don't want to eat. You know, there's something wrong with your spiritual health if you don't want to eat. If it's a drudgery to spend time with God. And that's the way it was for them. Things were going better, but yet they had not sought God in the fast. The answer that God gave them from the word of the Lord is found in both chapter 7 and chapter 8. We won't take the time to look at it, except to say this, that chapter 7 is the negative part of the answer. God kind of scolding them, okay? I guess let's look at verse 4 just to see of chapter 7. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity and the cities thereof round about her when men inhabited the south and the plain? God said, when you were doing that, you weren't doing it for me. You were doing it for yourself. And then when you ended the fast and you went back to your regular daily routine, you did that for yourself too. So it wasn't really about me. And by the way, that shows us where the problem lies, right? Let's use church as an example. Sometimes, many times, oftentimes, the reason that we don't love God, love His Word, love His people is because we come based on us. We come because we think, well, I ought to go. Or we come because we say, well, people will think bad of me if I'm not there. Or I need to get fed from God's Word, and so I'm going to go there to get fed from God's Word. Or I enjoy the fellowship of God's people, therefore I'm going to go. Friends, that's the wrong reason. We ought to take a page from this book and recognize the reason to come is for God. Because listen, here's the fact of the matter. God deserves one day a week at a minimum. He deserves that we would give Him this day. And that's why when something else comes up, like the Super Bowl on a Sunday, that we ought to say, no, that's God's day. Because I love God, and I'm not going to take from Him and give to the world. And it ought to be the same thing in the morning when it's time to get up and spend time with God. Or some of you do it in the evening, and that's fine. I don't want to give you the idea that it has to be at a particular time. But when it's time to spend time, that we ought to give it to Him and for Him because we love Him. And if we're doing it just for our conscience or whatever, listen, friends, we'll be just like them. And we're saying, oh God, when can I be done with this? And if that's our attitude, we've got it all wrong. It should be for Him. Chapter number 8, I would encourage you to read that later on with that in Zechariah. Look at chapter 11 and verse number 12. Here's a prophecy that we see and that we know about very, very well. Zechariah 11 and verse 12. and I think good, give me my price, and if paid for my price, 30 pieces of silver. When you read the context of Zechariah 11, it almost doesn't fit. What does God mean? He told them, give me my price, and they weighed 30 pieces of silver. To the Old Testament prophets and people who listening to the prophets, they must have thought, what does that mean? We now know exactly what he meant, don't we? That was a fulfillment, or that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as they gave 30 pieces of silver for our Lord. Look at chapter number 12 and verses 10 to 14. Chapter number 12, verses 10 to 14. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart. And they look on Jesus and they see his nail-pierced hands and his pierced side, and they weep, recognizing that he is their Messiah, and they rejected him when he had come the first time. It's going to be a beautiful day, though, because they will receive him as their Messiah. What a beautiful prophecy. Chapter 13, verse 7 is another one that we think about, we hear about. Chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. And prophecy that was back in Zechariah's day that was fulfilled in Jesus as the Romans and the leaders of the Jews came and they took Jesus. What happened to his sheep? They scattered. The disciples, the apostles, they scattered as Jesus was taken. Look at chapter 14 and verse number 4. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto like as ye fled from before the earthquake in thee. Another beautiful prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Look at chapter 14, verse 20. And I love this verse. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horse in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. As Zechariah ends his prophecy, here is a prophecy about the kingdom that will come, and that is this: even the bells of the horses will be holiness to the Lord. It's not just that they'll have the words holiness to the Lord on them, although they may have the actual words, but the idea behind it is this: that the smallest little trinket will be separated for the glory of God. Every little thing about that kingdom will be all for his glory. Holiness to the Lord means it's separated for him. It's all for his purpose. It all belongs to him. It points back to him. And again, as I've preached a message in the last year or so about that passage of scripture there, it's a great lesson for you and me. Every trinket we have should be holiness to the Lord. Every television show, every song that we listen to, every attitude and action and word that we have in our lives, every facet of our job, every minute of our day ought to have written upon it holiness to the Lord. It's all about Him and what glorifies Him and what exalts Him. And friends, the beautiful thing about that is it really takes the idea of restrictions and laws away from you. In other words, you don't have to live by some rigid form of man's standards where you have to feel like you're checking off boxes. And some of us kind of grew up that way, and it wasn't anybody's fault. It's just kind of the way I looked at things as I was growing up. That, okay, if I do this, 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 and this, then I'm a good Christian. When you live like this, you throw that other way out the window. And you just recognize, you know what, I don't have to check any boxes. I just have to live for God. Everything I do is all about Him. How I dress, the music I listen to, the television shows I watch, where I go, where I don't go, the people I talk to, and how I talk to them. It's all about bringing glory and honor to God. and life opens up, and there's a liberty and a freedom that the Holy Ghost gives us, as the New Testament tells us, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Why? Because He'll lead you to just lead a life that is holiness to the Lord, and it's really a beautiful, beautiful thing. So that's the book of Zechariah. There's so much more we could go through in this book, but I would encourage you, read it. Meditate on it. Study it. If you have questions about it, look at a commentary. Ask another Christian who's maybe has a little more experience and seasoning than you do. Or better yet, just ask the Spirit of God. Meditate on it. Think through it. Where does it match up with other scriptures? And look for cross-references. And if I can be a help to you as you study the book of Zechariah in any way, you let me know. All right? Let's do this. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be dismissed here this evening. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet at this time. We're going to thank the Lord for His Word. We're going to thank the Lord for what He's given us. We're going to ask the Lord to help us to live this week as holiness to Him. I'm going to pray out loud. I'm going to ask you to pray with me silently. Dear Heavenly Father, how I thank You for this, Your Word. We thank You for this book of Zechariah, and Lord, the great challenge that it is to us. And thank You, Lord, for even the visions that You gave to Zechariah to share with the nation of Israel. Those few people that were left as the remnant that went back to Jerusalem that did not think that they would ever see much success, and yet You used them greatly, not because of their might, but because of Your grace. Help us to recognize that that same grace is available to us if we'll humble ourselves. And then, Lord, we think of that latter part that was written many years later in Zechariah. Lord, the many wonderful prophecies that You gave about Your coming Messiah. We want to thank You, Lord Jesus, for being our Messiah. We want to thank You for taking the nails and the spear, taking the wrath of God for us. Thank You for being our substitute and dying in our place. Thank You that in You we have salvation. Now, Lord, as we mentioned, we want to live this life as holiness to You. We want every day and every moment, every word, every thought to be all about You. That even the secular things that we do in life that have to be done would be all about bringing glory and honor to You. Help us with that, I pray. Let us walk in liberty according to the Holy Spirit. I pray that You'd keep each one safe. Help us to walk with You tomorrow morning or afternoon or evening, whenever it is that we do our time with You. Let it be sweet. Speak to us. Reveal sin. Give us repentance. Remind us of promises. Let it be a sweet time with You, I pray. I commit these people, all of us, into Your care. In Jesus' name, amen.